3 weeks ago, we finished Galatians chapter 5. We spent a long time in the end of Galatians chapter 5, as you are well aware. I feel a bit like I dragged you along with me as I wrestled with my own understanding of sanctification. So I'm not exactly sure how clearly I communicated the conclusions about what it means to walk by the Spirit. But I recently had the opportunity to try to boil all of that down to a short, simple summary, and it was very exciting to do so. It encouraged me that our long labor in Galatians 5 was worth it. And so it really can be wrapped up into a conclusion that is clear and that is simple and that can guide our understanding of what this Christian life is all about. So some point soon, I'm going to come back and give you that summary, a one-message summary of what it means to walk in the Spirit. But first of all, let's see if we can make some progress through Galatians chapter 6, which applies in some ways what it means to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 25, if you would look there with me. This is kind of the concluding verse in the section on walking by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. It's pretty obvious if you look back at chapter 5, verse 26, that it is giving that Paul is jumping directly to an application of keeping in step with the Spirit. If the Galatians, in their particular moment, their particular churches, kept in step with the Spirit, the very first result would be a drastic change in their tendency to conceit, provoking one another, and envying one another. Remember that the section about walking by the Spirit goes from chapter 5, verse 16, to chapter 5, verse 25. We just read 5:26. Go back to 5:15. Remember this. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul here, remember, is using the language of what animals do to each other in nature. Bite, tear a chunk out, then devour the whole thing. Their churches were in danger of devouring themselves in their conceit, in their envy of one another. And so if they began to walk in step with the Spirit, this would immediately change. If they could turn their attention from law to Spirit and learn to keep in step with the Spirit, then those ugly tendencies of arrogance and conflict would be replaced by a new tendency described in chapter 6, verse 1, as gently and humbly restoring one another. The Galatians were being badly influenced by teachers who were pushing an externally focused approach to the Christian life. Get circumcised, observe the Jewish calendar, keep the right appearances, make sure everybody else is doing these things too. But externalism always produces a culture of conflict. Like Galatians chapter 2, it produces spying on one another. And then here, envying one another, criticizing one another, comparing with one another. That's always the fruit of externalism. So chapter 5, verse 26 is describing that kind of culture that so desperately needed them to begin learning how to walk in step with the Spirit. By contrast, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, describe the kind of church culture that results from keeping in step with the Spirit. It is a culture of restoration. I love that word, restore, that we have here in chapter 6, verse 1. Restoration is a word of hope. It's a word that suggests that broken things can be healed, that useless things can become useful again, that ugly things can become beautiful. I suppose there are some people whose lives are just going along so marvelously that they feel very strong and successful and like nothing needs to be restored in their lives. But even them, it is even true of them that they too are actually broken sinners. And even if in a particular moment we happen to be unusually healthy and wealthy and successful, sin has broken us all. And many people know just how broken they are, and some even feel that they must be broken beyond repair. They feel that there is no hope of restoration for them. But God is a restorer. He takes crumbling people and makes them strong. He takes defiled people and makes them clean. He takes damaged people and makes them whole. He takes sinful people and makes them holy. He takes broken people and makes them useful again. He restores. That doesn't mean that God magically fixes everything in our lives here and now. The restoration of some things waits for heaven. Now, God does sometimes restore circumstances here and now. Sometimes he heals from a disease completely. Sometimes he allows a ruined relationship to be completely mended. Sometimes he brings us back from financial ruin. There are times when God does those things here and now. Even when he does those things, there's usually some sort of scars that remain. The word restore here in this text is used back in the Gospels for fixing a fishing net that has gotten torn. You can take that net and it's really not much value when it's got a hole torn in it. The fish are going to go right through. And you can repair it so that it becomes useful again. Now, you're probably not going to be able to repair it in a way that nobody's ever going to notice. You're probably going to see, yeah, there's a patch there. That got sewed up. There's a scar left in that net. Yet it can be restored to usefulness. So sometimes here in these life circumstances, God does do some kind of restoration. But even when our bodies stay broken and some of our relationships seem irreparable and our mental or emotional instability continues and our grief from stuff that's happened in the past remains and our finances just aren't ever going to recover or whatever it might be that's not going to be fully restored in your life until heaven, yet God still restores us here and now to a place of beauty in his sight, to something that is honorable, that is precious, and that is useful, that is meaningful, that is purposeful. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And so in this life, all of us are like this torn net. And our net won't be completely new until heaven. But not one of us is a net torn so badly that we can never be meaningful and useful to the Lord again. God is an expert mender of broken nets and broken hearts and broken souls. And we can say with Bible confidence to any person, you are not hopelessly broken. No one is in God's sight. By God's power. Last Sunday, we started something new, and that is on Mission Sundays, giving you a resource that you might be able to give away to other people, a gospel resource. And so when we just wanted to give you advance notice that when we do that in the month of December, what we'd actually like to make available for you to give away for free is the Restore Study. This is God's hope in a hurting world. It has, you know, on the cover this pretty beaten up violin to remind us of the kind of restoration work God can do. So in December, we've accumulated money in the Hope Fund that we want to start putting to use this next year. One of the ways we want to do that is by making these available for you to give away to somebody who you think may not really understand the gospel. These work especially well with someone who has, as Pastor John explained this already a few weeks ago, but somebody that has some sort of, maybe some sort of background that means they're favorable toward the Bible, like maybe they're Roman Catholic or something like that. This especially works well in that kind of a situation. So if you know somebody like that, we're going to make this available for you to give away to them for free. And also we'll give you a copy if there's any chance you could do that together with them, because that's really what it's designed for two people to work through it together. And what this does is it ultimately points to Jesus based on Isaiah 9:6, because in our brokenness, in our sin, in all that is wrong in our lives, the answer is Jesus, because he is the mighty God, the righteous King, the suffering Savior, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor. That's what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says. So God is a restorer. Now, that was general, because I can't miss the opportunity to talk about restoration when the word shows up in the Bible. Let's talk about the specific restoration that's here in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Caught in a transgression. There is a slight chance that this means somebody caught them doing something wrong. But I really don't think that's what this means. I think it means that the person who committed the transgression was caught by it. They were surprised by it or overtaken by it. This believer that Paul is referring to here was probably not planning to sin, but when their flesh started begging, in the moment they gave in and gratified the flesh. And it's possible that they didn't even realize that they had done so. And so if you see that happen to a brother or sister, verse 1 continues, you who are spiritual should restore him. Restoration is necessary because walking in the flesh is dangerous. Remember, we learned that back in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Even if a sin was somewhat unintentional, even if someone just got surprised in a moment of weakness, there still has to be restoration. The net still needs to be mended, because walking in the flesh doesn't get better, it gets worse. Once you've gotten out of step with the Spirit, you have to get back in step. You can't keep gratifying the flesh. And so the goal is restoration. And what we're seeing here is that God uses the body of Christ to accomplish that restoration. Christians help to restore one another. We might do that through prayer, through encouragement, through teaching one another, through even sometimes through confrontation or through rebuke, or just simply being there to walk through them with them through their spiritual struggle. We probably need to pause and ask, okay, when do we need to do this? This is hard, right? Because we know that it is an honorable thing to, in general, to overlook the faults of other people, right? We see little moments of fleshliness in each other all the time. Moments of selfishness, arrogance, laziness, gluttony, materialism, impatience, rudeness, insensitivity, and so forth. We see those moments in one another, and we don't have to jump on every one of those. As a matter of fact, it's an honorable thing to not jump on every one of those. We oftentimes just overlook it and hopefully pray for them and move on. But here God's word tells us we can't always just move on. There are moments when we need to try to help restore someone, and there are moments when we need the help of other people to try to restore us. How would we identify those moments? Now, we could get off into other situations that Paul doesn't have in mind here, because there are other passages that talk about other situations. You know, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are passages that are just severe sin, rebellion kind of situations and instructions for how to handle that. That's really not what's going on here in Galatians 6. So let's stay focused on this. How would we identify this Galatians 6:1 kind of moment? And I'd suggest two things, two kinds of situations. And of course, ultimately, the answer is we need to be led by the Spirit to identify these moments. But based on what Paul says here, two ideas. Number one, a moment when our brother and sister is genuinely unaware. They really don't even recognize their arrogance or their laziness or their foolishness. It's a big blind spot. And so they actually do need our help. So I think that's one category. Or a second category, they don't know what to do. They've gotten surprised by this, and they stumbled. And because it surprised them, they aren't sure how to get back up. Either they're genuinely unaware of their struggle in this area, or they don't know what to do. Have you had moments like that? Moments when you were truly unaware of your fleshliness that was showing, and other people were seeing it, but you weren't. You were missing it, and you needed somebody else to say, hey, do you know what's going on there? Or have you had moments when you didn't know what to do about the uprising of sinfulness that you discovered? Like the moments when you suddenly realize you're struggling with a sin you haven't really struggled a whole lot with. And you're like, I didn't even know I struggled with that. To take two common examples, I can remember in the first moment when I got angry with my children. And I didn't grow up in an angry home. My dad is super gentle. My mom is just a very gracious person. I just had not struggled really with anger. I had plenty of other issues, but I hadn't struggled with anger in my own heart. And the first moments that I was like mad at my children, I didn't know what to do because this was not a battle I had fought before. This was new for my heart. Similarly, something I think many believers have experienced, they have not struggled with despair. And then they lose that job or they get really sick and it drags on. And they find themselves all of a sudden in the bottom of a pit they have never been in before. They've just always gone through life and been cheerful and been at it. And now all of a sudden they don't want to get out of bed and they are despairing and they don't know what to do. So I'm suggesting that based on the wording of verse 1, those are the kind of categories that Paul has in mind when he calls us to restore one another. Now, the rest of our passage, the rest of verse 1 all the way through verse 5, is all about the kind of person we must be so that we can restore others. All of us should restore others. This isn't just for some believers. So all of us should seek to be the kind of person described here. So first of all, in verse 1, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him. Who are the spiritual people? Galatians 5 just told us it's the people who are walking by the Spirit. When our hearts are in step with the Spirit, we will share God's heart for restoration. So verse 1 isn't just for a special category of especially mature believers. We should all seek to keep in step with the Spirit so that we might be ready to restore others. Did I give you this quote? Yes, I did. MacArthur, in his commentary on Galatians, explains how spirituality is not identical to spiritual maturity. At any point in the life of a Christian, he is either spiritual, walking in the Spirit, or fleshly, walking in the deeds of the flesh. Maturity is the cumulative effect of the times of spirituality, of walking in the Spirit. But any believer at any point in his growth toward Christ-likeness can be a spiritual believer who helps a sinful believer who has fallen to the flesh. Ironically, if I had read that quote 6 months ago, I would have disagreed with it. Now that we've studied the end of Galatians 5, I agree wholeheartedly with that. So that what Paul's saying in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore this person, can be true of anybody here. We all want to mature in the Lord, but any of you today can keep in step with the Spirit. And if you are in step with the Spirit, your heart will be in harmony with God's heart, and you will look at your sinning brother with a heart of restoration. So first of all, you who are spiritual. And then he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That word gentleness is also found back up in chapter 5, verse 23, in the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So do you see how chapter 6, verse 1 says, a spirit of gentleness? Here we have it again. Haven't we asked this question so many times? Is that your spirit or God's spirit? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because God's Spirit is in you, bringing your spirit into harmony with His Spirit, bringing your desires into step with His desires. So the spirit of gentleness is your spirit in harmony with God's Spirit in you, having God's gentleness, the gentleness of Christ. If you are in step with the Spirit, you will not only see the need for restoration from God's perspective, in other words, you'll recognize it, but you'll also have the heart attitude, the spirit, to pursue restoration the right way. It is a gentle spirit, and it is right tied closely together with that at the end of verse 1. It is a humble spirit because you're keeping watch on yourself, lest you too get surprised by the begging of your flesh. If you see your brother or sister give in to the begging of the flesh, you should immediately remember your flesh is begging too. It may be in a different way from them, probably not in the same category of temptation as them. But it is not as if they gave in to the begging of their flesh because their flesh is begging and yours isn't. Therefore, you're in this wonderful, safe, happy category over here. Your flesh is begging too. That's exactly what if Galatians 5, verse 17 told us. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and they will be until the day you die. So when you see your brother or sister give in to the begging of the flesh, you right away remember, I could do that right now. You could even give in to the begging of the flesh in how you respond to them giving in to the begging of the flesh. Right? And so you are keeping watch on yourself that you might keep in step with the Spirit and follow His leading instead of giving in as you so easily could. So the Spirit-filled attitude is humble and gentle. The Galatian attitude was not humble and gentle. Externalism creates a harsh atmosphere. The Spirit produces a gentle atmosphere among brothers and sisters in Christ. So when our attitude toward one another is not humble and gentle, we are out of step with the Spirit of God. Now, in addition to that humble and gentle attitude, we also need a Christ-centered attitude. We need to be, top of your back page of your notes, a Christ-centered Christian. This is verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus came as a burden-bearing Savior. He bore the burdens of our sin and death at the cross. Today we can also cast our daily burdens on the one who has already borne our greatest burdens, our sin burdens. And so because Jesus is a burden-bearing Savior, His body here on earth should be a burden-bearing body. That's what the end of verse 2 says. This will fulfill the law of Christ. The whole law was designed to lead us to Christ. The whole law is summed up in Christ. So whatever reflects the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the ways of Christ, that is the truest law-keeping. That is the fullest law-keeping. Whatever is in harmony with Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the heart of Christ. And we already learned back in chapter 5, that fulfills the whole law. Christ-like love fulfills the whole law. So the burden-bearing in verse 2 is Christ-like love. He is the great burden-bearer, and so when we bear the burdens of others, we are in step with the heart of Christ by the Spirit. And you know that the reason why that is so essential is because the reason why the Spirit is so essential and our hearts being brought into step with His is because our hearts on our own aren't burden-bearing. We don't want to bear somebody else's burden. I just grabbed three quotes about this that are on your notes. We need to be freed No, that's not where I'm at. Sorry. Keller. Not those quotes. Those are later. Keller starts both sections of quotes. All right, these are not in your notes. You can never help somebody without some of that person's burden falling on you. You can never help somebody without some of that person's burden falling on you. And that's something that many of us don't want to happen. Todd Wilson writes, burden bearing is, after all, a slave's task. It's a menial, messy, and often thankless job. When we read verse 2, bear one another's burdens, in our 21st century eyes, we're not ears, I guess. We're not hearing it like a first century audience would have heard it. They would have heard that verse to say, do what a slave does. Bear other people's burdens. And so that's why the connection to the heart of Christ is so important. That's why the Spirit of God in you is so important, because the heart of Christ by the Spirit can become our heart, and that will overwhelm our natural tendency to avoid bearing the burdens of others. It will overwhelm it with actually a desire to bear the burdens of others. Wouldn't that be cool? For your heart to want to bear the burdens of others, that would be a grace of God. It would be a beautiful thing. All right, so we're talking about burden bearing in general there as it connects to Christ, but it's evident that in verse 2, Paul is talking about the particular type of burden bearing that you do when you seek to restore someone else who has been overtaken in a transgression. And that is often the most difficult kind of burden bearing. If someone needs their lawn mowed, or they need meals brought to them, or even they need comfort in suffering and somebody to come visit them in the hospital, sometimes we'll be like, yeah, I'll be there. But when somebody else is sinning, oh, we're like, I don't want to get involved in that. Keep me out of it. Because that can get so messy. But that is exactly the kind of burden he is referring to in verse 2 when he commands us, bear one another's burdens. The burden of restoring one another when we have been caught in a transgression. Jesus did not leave us alone when we were stuck in the mess of our sin. Jesus did not say, whoa, keep me away from that. I'm not getting involved in their mess. And so even though it would be easier for us to just stay away from those who stumble into sin, we must not do that. Jesus laid down his life for us and said there would be no greater love than laying down your life for someone else. So burden bearing will always cost us something, especially this kind of burden bearing. But you will gain far more in the fellowship with Christ as you bear those burdens. Let's continue to verse 3. For, so that word tells us that verse 3 is not disconnected. Paul's not talking about something new and different here. For, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So like I said earlier, remember, everything from the middle of verse 1 through verse 5 is about the kind of heart that is ready to restore others. So that's what verse 3 is about. Verse 3 is a general principle, but Paul means it in a very specific way. The general principle is that we are nothing before God on our own. Christ is everything. We are nothing but redeemed sinners. We're just made from dust. We don't deserve anything except God's eternal justice. We couldn't create ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the general principle, right? And there are lots of verses about that. And so if we think we're something when in reality we're nothing, we're deceived. But what Paul is doing here is applying that general principle specifically to a situation in which we see that somebody else has sinned. And we need to bear the burden of helping to restore them. See the end of verse 1. Keep watch on yourself as you're helping restore them. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So what is implied here is that if I think I am something, I'm not going to have the heart of Christ and I'm not going to bear the burdens of others. spiritual arrogance will keep us from bearing the burden of restoring others. Maybe we could say it like this. It's not hard for nothing to be willing to serve nothing, but it's really hard for something to be willing to serve nothing. You see what I'm saying? It's really hard for somebody who thinks he's something to be willing to be like a slave to somebody he thinks is nothing. Remember verse 26 in chapter 5? Let us not become what? Conceited. In that atmosphere of externalism that was developing in Galatia, there was a lot of pride. I'm doing it the right way. You're not. And when everybody is trying to prove that they are something, when everybody is trying to maintain the externals, there will not be a spirit of restoration and gentleness and burden bearing, because people who are trying to prove themselves to others don't bear the burdens of others. They don't even see the burdens of others because they're only paying attention to what other people think about them. That's bad, right? Verse 3. That's bad. If I think I'm something and won't serve somebody else because I think I'm something, I'm trying to prove myself. But boy, if verse 3 is bad, verse 4 is worse. I don't know where it is in my notes, but I wrote at some point, verse 4 is like a fillet knife that just slices down to the like nastiest part of our hearts. You ready for that? Anybody need to use the restroom right now? Verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now just look at those words at the end of that verse, not in his neighbor. His reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Okay, now what is he talking about when he's referring to boasting in your neighbor? Now, I know that later in Galatians chapter 6, Paul's going to talk about a weird kind of boasting in your neighbor. He's going to talk about how the Galatian teachers wanted to boast about how many people they had gotten circumcised. That is weird. So there's that kind of boasting in your neighbor that's later in Galatians 6. But I don't see any reason to read that back up into chapter 6, verse 4. This is not what he's talking about. In chapter 6, verse 4, he's talking about the humble gentleness that we need to bear one another's burdens. He's talking about remembering that we're nothing, so that we'll be willing to be a slave to those who are nothing. So what is he talking about when he's talking about boasting in your neighbor in chapter 6, verse 4? He is talking about boasting about yourself because of your neighbor's failure. That's what he's talking about. Boasting about yourself because you're better than your neighbor. Luke 18:11, the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now we come to the quotes that are on your notes. We need to be freed from the need to use other people to inflate your own sense of self-worth. We must not imagine that we are doing well because of a fancied comparison with someone else. We do not become secure in our identity by comparing ourselves with others who fall. Doesn't that slice deep? To the part of our heart that feels good about ourselves because somebody else messed up and we're actually kind of glad. That is nasty. And I know it has happened in my heart many times. How would a coach feel if he found out that the backup quarterback was hoping the starting quarterback would get a season-ending injury? Better yet, a career-ending injury. That would not be in harmony with the heart of Christ. That is not in line with the gospel. We don't cheer for our brothers and sisters to fail. And yet, if we are comparing ourselves to others and smugly patting ourselves on the back when we see the problems of others, we actually are cheering for our brothers and sisters to fail. And by the way, if the backup quarterback is rooting for the starter to get injured, he probably isn't going to be the person most eager to help the starter get restored if he does get injured. He's probably not going to be the guy in the training room helping him through all that rehab. You see how it works? We're not going to restore if we've got that kind of heart. So can we just pause here for a moment of repentance? I mean, maybe a moment of prayer from your own heart. Lord, I am sorry that I have secretly rejoiced when other people failed. I am sorry that I have propped myself up by comparing myself to others in their struggles. Would you bring my heart into harmony with yours? Would you give me the heart of Christ? Now let's look at the beginning of verse 4. But instead of that kind of focus on other people and what they're doing wrong and how I'm better than them and feel better about myself, instead of that, let each one test his own work. And verse 5 means the same thing. For each will have to bear his own load. I'll explain more about the wording in a second, but let me just show us the overall point. What Paul is saying here quite simply is stop comparing yourself to other people. You got to stand before God on your own. God does not grade on a scale, comparing one person to another person, looking to see which sinners are least bad. God compares us to the standard of what we were created to be as his holy and obedient children, living for his glory. That's the standard. And so anytime we start comparing ourselves to others, we are way off track. And so in verses 4 and 5, Paul is basically saying, focus on yourself. The load in verse 5, admittedly, everybody interprets this verse in different ways. So I'm not going to try to get into all the different ways you could take this. I think in the context, it's pretty clear, but I admit this is my opinion. The load in verse 5 is your responsibility for your own relationship to the Lord. Let each one test his own work. Each will have to bear his own load. He's talking about your own relationship to the Lord. That's a burden only you can bear and no one else. Now, other people can help us bear our life burdens, and they can help us up when we sin, but ultimately, you're going to stand individually before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see the tense of the verb in verse 5? For each will, future, have to bear his own load. Paul is pointing ahead when we will someday, at the judgment, stand before God on our own. You'll be carrying the load of your own life, not anybody else's, in that day. And there are many other passages that we could go look at in the New Testament that talk about examining ourselves, looking at the fruit in our lives, being prepared for the day when we stand before the Lord. Now, as we gloriously sang about this morning, the truth is that we will stand before God in Christ. That's the gospel assurance. We will stand before God forgiven. We will stand before God with our sins completely paid for and the righteousness of Christ completely ours. And we will have nothing to fear. And yet we will stand before God and give an account. And that thought by itself is supposed to be enough to just blow our pride away. You see how this works? You're looking at somebody else and you're like, man, they are messed up. I'm not messed up like them. And then you say, now just picture yourself standing before God in the judgment day. How you feel now? Looking at them, I'm feeling pretty good. Looking at myself before God, never mind. That is exactly the point he's making. Focus on yourself, because you're going to stand before God yourself. So look at Romans 14, 10 and 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, each of us, will give an account of himself to God. When you get humbled by that, you're ready to start restoring your brother. And so it might seem a little odd that in verses 1 and 2, Paul's like, focus on other people and bear their burdens. And in verses 4 and 5, he says, focus on yourself. But you see how they connect? It's when we realize that we are on our own, accountable before God ourselves, that we are freed to serve other people in love because we don't need them to help us feel good about ourselves anymore. The only way we're going to feel good about ourselves is in Christ. So we don't need them to struggle so that I can feel like I'm okay with God. Man, is that out of line with the gospel? I don't know what religion that is, but it's not Christianity. When we realize that we all stand before God on our own in Christ, we can start to cheer for our brothers and sisters to succeed. Cheer for them to obey. Cheer for them to do right. The backup quarterback can start to cheer for the starting quarterback. And then we can help restore them when they fall rather than secretly hoping they might fall. So remember what was going on in Galatia again. They were developing a culture of legalism. Everyone was focusing on laws, especially old covenant laws. They were starting to spy on one another. Are you circumcised? Are you obeying the Sabbath? Are you eating with unclean people? Are you eating unclean foods? Everybody had their attention on everybody else, criticizing others, feeling better about themselves based on others, boasting in the failures of others. And that externalism was causing conceit, envy, biting one another, provoking one another. And as a result, nobody was helping restore anybody. Nobody was asking, has somebody fallen whom I could pick up? Does someone have a torn net that I could help to mend? And so in verses 3 through 5, what Paul's saying here is, stop! Get your focus off of one another in those terrible, judgmental, arrogant ways and look upon one another with a gentle, humble heart of restoration. Have your heart in harmony with God's restoring heart. Keep in step with the Spirit. You know, you realize that what Paul's doing in Galatians 6, 1 through 5 is what he's teaching them to do? They have gotten caught in the transgression, and he is trying to help them. He is trying to restore them because they're about to tear their churches apart. Their net is torn. And so that makes this passage pretty sober. The sermon I know this morning is pretty sober. And actually, chapter 6 is going to have several sobering sections in it. But the joy comes from remembering that it doesn't have to be ugly like this. If this morning you've seen some of the ugliness of your own heart, don't despair. Look back up at Galatians 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not, you absolutely will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is God's beautiful guarantee. Your heart does not have to be characterized by conceit and envy and biting and spying if you have the Spirit of God in you. He's leading you from the inside out like a rudder redirecting your heart. Right now in this sermon, he's redirecting your heart, isn't he? He's actually right now seeking to change your heart to be like his. He's actually, in the words of Galatians earlier, right now, God is forming Christ in you. Isn't that cool? That is so encouraging. So don't despair. If you've seen the ugliness in your heart today, you can have God's restoring heart if you will humble yourself and welcome his transforming work in you. You can be in step with the Spirit of God. You can look at other people not from a viewpoint of arrogance or insecurity, but from God's viewpoint, from God's perspective. That would be so amazing. To come to church and look at everybody else with God's heart, to come bear the burdens of his children, to be an instrument of his beautiful restoration. I would just think what a, I know I use too many sports illustrations, but bear with me. Just think what really a beautiful thing it would be. And this is just sports, so who cares? But it's still beautiful. If the backup quarterback is the guy who's in the gym with a quarterback who blew his knee out and has got a year's worth of miserable rehab, and every day it's the backup quarterback who's in the gym helping him get back out on the field, and it's the backup quarterback who is most excited about the day when he's back out there as a starting quarterback. I mean, just natural humanness would say, that's cool. How much more should that be true here in the body of Christ? Not looking at each other, comparing and feeling good about myself because you're so messed up, but in the gym with the torn up knee, in the restoration process. Man, what a privilege to be God's restoring tool. You got to keep in step with the Spirit to be that kind of tool. And if this sermon has been sober for you today because you realize that you're one of the ones who has been caught in a transgression this week, this very morning, remember, God is a restorer and he uses his body to do that. So maybe when this service ends, you need to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, you know what? I've realized this morning that I'm one of the people who's gotten caught in a transgression. Would you walk alongside of me as I try to return to the Lord and humble myself and get back in step with the Spirit? Would you come to the gym with me for rehab? I need help. I need prayers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of the Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ with us. Thank you for the transforming power of that Spirit. So we look on these things with hope today. Hope that no one is so broken that you cannot restore them. Hope that the ugliness in our hearts is never so ugly that you can't overwhelm it with the heart of Christ. Hope and confidence that every person here who has been born again can be in step with the heart of God. That's our confidence. That's our prayer. Convict us of any ways in which what's in this passage has been true of us, and make us a church family full of restorers for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you.